that's been used before. I thought I made it up, but I'm told I didn't. It's been used before. But if you've got a rescue boat, you actually want to be heading in the same direction. You want to know what everyone's actually on about. You want to know how to rescue, and you want to know when the crew are getting tired. There's all sorts of things you need to be in sync on. And that's the goal of next Saturday night. We want to get in sync and share with one another what are the things going on this year. What are the things we're troubled about? What are the things we can help in? Who are the people who need care? So next Saturday night will be a great time. We need to know if you're coming. And so down the back, if I haven't spoken to you already, there is a response form. And that's to help us work out how do we cater. Because actually one of the big things about the night is we want to have dinner together and just spend some time hanging out as family. That's what church is, by the way, if you're joining us for the first time and church is an unfamiliar experience for you. This is a family. We're gathered together to care for one another and to bring the message of Jesus, which we think is extraordinary, to a world that needs it. Next Saturday night, I want to commend that to your attention. In your EV News, you'll find a piece of paper, Shay Mard have pointed that out to you, which has got the passage on it that we're looking at today. Although there are two passages I'm going to refer to, this is one of them. And so if you want to grab that out, it'll help you follow where we're going. And of course, we're dealing with that question, the third question from our summer series, how can I be happy and content? A question that lots of people are asking. I'm going to be praying, that's what I'm going to do briefly, to help. I'm going to pray that God will help us to concentrate on what's said, that I'll be clear in what I say, that it'll scratch where we itch. So how about I do that on our behalf? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you sent your son Jesus with the words of eternal life, words that actually do meet our deepest needs, we trust. And it's because of his death and resurrection that we're compelled by these things. Therefore, I want to ask, Father, that you'd help me to do justice to them, help me to speak clearly, to make sense of the question, and then afterwards to answer the questions that come in a way that will again be helpful. Help us, Father, to hear what's being said and to be moved by it appropriately. And we want to ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, how can I be happy and content? It is a big question, but ironically, I wonder if you realise, like lots of questions in life, there are only certain answers we'll allow ourselves to actually ever take seriously. You may have heard of the notorious Mexican bank robber, Jose Rivera. He terrorized the small towns around Texas until the townspeople around Texas were fed up with it, and they hired a ranger to come in and deal with him. And the ranger tracked him to Mexico. He finally arrived at a desolate cantina. He saw a young barman, the bar, and he informed the barman what his mission was. His mission is to bring back Jose Rivera dead or alive. And the barman pointed over to a man sleeping over in the corner of the cantina, hands on his stomach, kind of hat pulled down over his head like they do in those Western movies, snoring fast asleep. And he said, "That there is Jose Rivera." So the ranger ambled across the room and tapped the bandit on the shoulder and said, "Are you Jose Rivera?" And the man said, "Me no speak English." So the ranger called the young barman over to help him translate. And what followed was extremely painful, as you can imagine. Firstly, the ranger spoke in English, then the barman translated into Spanish, and then Jose Rivera answered in Spanish, and the barman translated back into English, and so on and so on and so on. Until finally, the ranger warned Jose Rivera that he had really just two choices. He could tell him the location of the loot, in which case he could go free, or he would be shot dead instantly. And at that, Jose Rivera sat up very straight and said to the barman. He said, "Tell the ranger to go out of the cantina, turn to the right, go about a mile down the road, you'll see a well. Near the well, he'll see a very tall tree. Beside the trunk of that tree is a large concrete slab. He'll need help in removing it. Under the slab is a pit in the ground. If he carefully uncovers it, he'll find all the jewellery, all the gold, and most of the money I've taken." And the young man turned to the ranger, and he opened his mouth, and he swallowed, and he paused, and he said, Jose Rivera says, go ahead and shoot. Now, everybody wants to know the answer to big questions, the big questions of life. How can I be happy and content? Everybody wants to know the answer to that question, but there's only certain answers we'll acknowledge or take seriously. That is, who has happiness and contentment? We think sports stars and celebrities, if anyone has it, they must have it. But it's actually rarely true. You know, Mel Gibson, a few years back, stunned reporters by giving them news of the fact that he had been battling suicide for many years. In fact, on a Current Affair interview, he said, there was simply never enough to satisfy me. I kept eating it up and eating it up, but I was empty. I was spiritually bankrupt. A very interesting word from a man like Mel Gibson. Now, we find that hard to believe because we think if we had what he has, we'd be perfectly happy. We'd be perfectly content. But it doesn't seem to work that way. It's mysterious, isn't it? Some things don't satisfy, no matter how much of them you get. It's like drinking seawater. It just makes you more and more thirsty. A number of years ago, I saw this cartoon in the Sydney Morning Herald. Let me read it for you if you can't see it there, although it should be big enough for you. An angel came and landed on the shed. The little shed wherein my life is kept. There's more to life than this, the angel said. We looked into each other's eyes and wept. I hurried back inside and shut the door, and all surrounded by the life I love, I lay there weeping on the concrete floor, and I heard the angel weeping above. Now, it's not that the angel is powerless to do anything about it. It's just a cartoon written by... Anyone know the cartoonist? Michael Lunig? Yeah, I'm not sure if he's still doing cartoons around Australia. He was a Catholic man. Wrote very interesting cartoons. But we sense there's more to life. You do. All our friends do. But why does every solution that people seek end up failing? Or at least every solution we're willing to listen to and take seriously. Now, Jesus Christ gives an answer about why they all fail. And it is an answer that demands attention. He says it's a matter of right worship versus wrong worship. Now, people hear that answer, and perhaps you hear it and you think, well, it just doesn't, that's not an answer that I really can take particularly seriously. And that's because we think worship is... it's like one of those optional extras in life, you know, like leather seats in your new Ford, whatever it is. It's just an optional extra. You really don't need it. But Jesus says worship is fundamental. It's essential to human life. He says we worship all kinds of things, and the wrong worship will destroy you. He says the wrong worship will ruin your life, not just for now, but for eternity. So says Jesus. Now, what do you make of that? Does it ring true? In John's biography of life, of Jesus' life, Jesus makes a number of extraordinary promises. And here's one of them. It's not the passage we're going to spend most of our time on this morning, but if you've got a Bible, chase it up. If you don't, listen in. But Hannah's going to put the verse on the screen for you. Where you see just one of Jesus' promises. He says the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Those with Bibles will know it's John chapter 10 there, and I'm going to spend just a few moments in that to give you a sense of what that claim actually is. Because you need to see it in context. But if nothing else, do you notice Jesus is making the claim that genuine satisfaction in life comes from him, and actually he's making the unique claim that it comes only from him. One of many claims Jesus made, but to understand it properly, you need to see something of the context. Let me give you the context. Jesus was in Jerusalem. That very troublesome city. I'm speaking to a bunch of religious men, a group called the Pharisees. They were religious men. And they were provoked by Jesus. And actually, he was not a particular great fan of theirs. He was a critic of them. Most particularly, he was a critic of their worship, their style of worship. And actually, the way their worship led people astray into emptiness and into frustration and uncertainty. He likened them to shepherds. Put the next one up if you would there, Hannah. Who care nothing for the sheep. Thieves who steal and kill and destroy, he said. Whose religion, whose worship, if I can put it that way, actually ruins people. Because like every form of worship, it's possible to get religious worship wrong. It's possible to get it wrong. By contrast, Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. That is to say, he calls himself the one who lays down his life for the sheep, for us. And who came for that very reason to give life to the full, that is life that wells up, not just for now, but overflows. Now, for most of us, at least in Australia, there are moments, aren't there, where it couldn't get any better. You know, the kids are doing what they're meant to do. The sun is shining. It's not too hot, it's not too cold, it's not raining all week like it was at Summerfest. You know, life is just as good as it gets. And you feel like, you know, I've got it. This is how it ought to be, it's perfection. But those days end. They always end. The trouble comes, the health problems set in, old age arrives, there's breakdown in the family, there's disagreement with friends, and eventually death sweeps it all away. You know, in countries, other countries, unlike Australia, it's never easy. Never easy. People are born in poverty. They're raised in hardship. They live in squalor. They die in despair. It's never easy. So can the life Jesus speaks of, can the promises he makes, have anything to say to people like that in destitute countries? Or are they only for Westerners like us who are in the prime of life and appear to have everything? And in fact, do they have anything to say to us? Because we've got so much, how can Jesus offer anything that's better? But Jesus' answer is yes, because there's a corruption in life. It's what destroys everything. It's not just our corruption of worship, though I'm going to say more about that in a moment. It's the corruption of giving ourselves to things that we weren't made for. But more than that, it's the corruption of body and soul. It's the corruption of people around us. It's the corruption of our own hearts. And it's a corruption that always ends in death. Yet Jesus claims to give a life that transcends death. One that begins now but continues beyond this one, untouched by corruption, untouched forever. Because later in this passage he goes on to say, and Hannah will put the last passage up here, my sheep listen to my voice. He says, that is those who belong to me, who've taken my word seriously. They listen to my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life, they'll never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Can you again, if you're familiar with these things, it's possibly be too familiar with them. Do you see the magnitude of the claim there? It is extraordinary. It is massive. It's not one we usually allow ourselves to take seriously if these things are new to us. And we ought not, actually, can I put it that way? You ought to examine it. You ought to examine whether the claims of Jesus are reliable. But Jesus says that of that life that it begins with a change of worship. It begins with rethinking that which is at the centre of your life, which brings you to the second episode. It's the one you've got on your sheet there. So pull that sheet out. It's one that illustrates a woman who did exactly that. She changed her worship. Here's the context of this particular passage. Threatened by those same religious leaders, Jesus is far from home. He's in a place called Samaria. sentence four there. He's tired from his journey. He sat down by a well in the heat of the day till a local woman has come to the well to draw water, and he asks her for a drink. Now, friends, it's easy to miss the point here, but the woman doesn't, because Jesus' request surprises her, hence her comment in sentence nine, halfway down the first part of the sheet there. But you're a Jew, she says, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you be asking me for a drink? Now, you'll see from the bit in brackets there, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along. They were enemies, so much so, in fact, that they simply didn't speak to her. That Jesus has ignored that. The fact that these two sorts of people, Jews and Samaritans, were enemies is a massively big surprise to her. But it's more than that. Because if Jewish men avoided Samaritan men, they would never talk to a Samaritan woman. It was scandalous in that culture to engage any strange woman in public. But there's another reason for her surprise, and it's got to do with this. What's she doing at the well in the middle of the day? We kind of don't know what that means, because we've never lived in a society where actually to go to the well is a trek. You just go to the kitchen sink and you turn on the tap. Water's right there the whole time. But not in this culture. You've got to trek out to the well, and you'd normally do that, not in the heat of the day, you'd normally do that first thing in the morning. You know, I got up at 6 o'clock yesterday morning, I thought, I've got 2,000 of those summer series cards. I want to go get rid of them down on the peninsula. So my wife got up with me, and it seemed like a good idea at 6 in the morning. Tell you what, at 9 o'clock it didn't seem such a great idea. That sun was beating down. You don't go to the well in the middle of the day. Not in this particular culture. To get water for the chores, you go there first thing in the morning. You go there at 6 when the sun is not hot. Why is she there in the middle of the day? She's an outcast. She's a social outcast. Even within her own community, yeah, you'll see why in a moment. So when Jesus initiates this conversation, he reaches across every barrier, every possible barrier. It's culture, it's race, it's religion, it's gender, it's morality. So no wonder she's taken by surprise. Here's the second thing to notice about her, though, that reveals something important about true worship. Sentence 10. Jesus speaks of himself as one who supplies living water. Not immediately obvious what he means. I think that's his intention. Sentence 14, just over the other side of your piece of paper. No, right at the bottom there. Sentence 14, he goes on to describe it as water that'll never leave her thirsty, that truly quenches thirst, that wells up to eternal life. What does he mean? You know, the closest I've ever come to dying of thirst was yesterday morning, as far as I can see. Or the school cross country, or I've never really been close to being desperately, desperately thirsty. They say it's the most agonizing thing in life, and that to be able to drink water is like heaven. It's when you're in that condition, it's the greatest feeling imaginable. Jesus says that he's got something as necessary spiritually as water is physically, something that satisfies not just the body but the soul. Now, what do you think those things are for people in life? Not rhetorical. What are those things in life that people look to make their life what it is, or they hope it to be? What are those things? Relationships. Career, family, money, wealth, prestige, the good esteem of those around you. Wise man explained that a person's true worship is those things they can't bear to live without. The things that if you should take them away, life wouldn't be worth living. They couldn't imagine themselves going on. It crushes them if it's taken away. The thing that determines all the decisions we make about life. All those things are different for different people, but you've mentioned most of them, haven't you? Hobbies. See, for some people, it's surfing. I met Ian, who was on the video there, 30 years ago, at the beach. He wasn't a Christian. And I think we were living for all sorts of different things. I was a Christian, just that my worship wasn't particularly clear. And I actually wouldn't be surprised if that's the case for some of us this morning, that we get Jesus, we get the real things off-centre in life. Worship's not peripheral. Worship is not some optional extra. You worship. No matter who you are, you worship. It's central for all of us. And that's what lies behind. Come over the other side of that page there. It lies behind sentence 16. Because in what seems like a really strange segue, Jesus does something quite extraordinary. He gently but brilliantly lays his finger on the issue of this woman's real worship. Sentence 16. Go and call your husband, he says. And she says, I have no husband. You're right. You're right when you say that, he says. The fact is, you've had five of them. The man you're living with now, he's not really your husband, is he? He's not guilting her at this point. He's drawing something out. David Foster Wallace. Now, he's not an author I've particularly read. He's an American author, at least he was. He's been called one of the most influential and innovative writers of the last 20 years. He wasn't a Christian. In fact, I think he was an atheist. But in a famous speech at a prestigious American college on graduation day, he said this about true worship. Remember, a man who wasn't a Christian. Let me read it for you. He says, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for choosing some sort of God is that pretty much anything else will eat you alive. Worship money and things. If they're where you tap into real meaning, then you'll never feel that you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty, your sexual allure, you'll always feel ugly. When time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. Worship power, you'll end up feeling weak and average, always needing more to numb you to your own sense of fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And the insidious thing about these forms of worship is they're just unconscious. They're default settings. See what he's saying? It's very perceptive, isn't it? Remember, he's an atheist. A couple of years after giving that speech, Wallace, age 46, killed himself. But his parting words are very haunting, aren't they? Something will eat you alive. And something did. Everybody worships something. Do you know we're naive to think that the big religions of the world are Buddhism, Hinduism, Christianity, Judaism? Yeah, they're big, but try this one. Wealth. There's a worship. That's why in the global financial crisis, how many years ago was that? 8 years ago? That's all it was. There were a whole string of suicides. Wealthy men, actually, and some of them not so wealthy, who hang themselves in basements, they shot themselves quietly in their office, they slit their wrists, they took an overdose. Not to disturb your kids who are in here this morning. Because wealth's a religion. So too, and I do say this for the sake of girls who are in here most particularly, so too is beauty and youth. It's a religion. It's shoved at you all the time. So too, ironically enough, is atheism. It's a religion. You know, Carl Sagan was a famous American atheist who, for years on primetime TV in America, ran a program called Cosmos. And it began every night with this line, the cosmos is all that is, or that ever was, or that ever shall be. Now, what does that sound like to you? Sounds like the line of some sort of creed, or a hymn. And it's meant to be. It's meant to be. Because atheism is its own religion with its own God. And it's the God of freedom from every other God. It's a religion. It's a worship. That's why some of the new atheists like Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris are so aggressive in their debates. Because their religion is being threatened. We've all got one. Everybody's got one. It's not peripheral. It's central to life. Which brings you back to the Samaritan woman. Now, what do you think her worship actually was? It's not that hard to work out, is it? It's relationship with a man. For whatever reason, self-esteem, companionship, the need to feel significant and loved, the need to feel beautiful, or whatever it may be, whatever it was she was trying to feel, it didn't work. She wasn't content. Five husbands tells you that. And it is, friends, can I say, because those kind of idols never work. It's not that they're bad things. And I do want you to know that. It's not that the Christian is against pleasure in the good things of life. They're thoroughly good things. The problem comes when you try to turn a good thing into a God thing. A good thing into an ultimate thing. It never works. It's never sufficient to sustain life. It always lets you down. And it does so at this massive price tag. It says to the true and living God, I would rather have this than you. You know, I've been stunned to hear that lots of people, actually perhaps I shouldn't be so stunned to hear, lots of people don't think they're in any way bad. And that might be you this morning. You think, I've lived a thoroughly, thoroughly good life. What could God possibly have against me? It's just this. It's just this. It's the question of, what's at the heart of your life? What's the thing that you're really worshipping? You know, it's very easy for Christians at that point to get off track and really be worshipping my hobby. Really be worshipping my bike riding or my surfing or my... What follows for this woman is a feeling of alarm. Jesus has gently pried open the innermost motivations in her life. He's gently, perhaps for the very first time, exposed where she really lives. That thing she's kept hidden. So look what she does in sentence 19. She changes the subject. Sir, she says, I can see you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. It's like a smoke screen. She's quickly trying to change the subject. Jesus just patiently rolls with it. He just goes with it. But very kindly, he draws her back to this, sentence 24. God is spirit, he says, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth. There is, you see, a true God who's spirit. Just as we in our inmost being, we're spirit. We've got a spiritual dimension to us. God's made us for himself. So when we seek satisfaction in something other than him, it always leaves us empty, like this woman. Because those who worship must do it in spirit and in truth. When you worship in something other than that, you actually never find. Do you know, in the 2007 federal election, which I think is when John Howard went out of power that year, several major newspapers published a series of articles that put the spotlight on our politicians from both major sides of politics, their commitment to economic rationalism. And the Sydney Morning Herald carried this headline. It said, we've never had it so good, so why are we still so unhappy? That was a very powerful series of articles that it ran. I made the comment last week that if materialism was true and we're just stuff, you know, we're just matter, we're just a momentary collection of atoms that get together for a little while and then we disperse for all time, then it would be surprising that we can't find satisfaction with stuff. Because the prediction of materialism is that we should. Stuff ought to just satisfy us. It ought to. If this is just a material world. But if there's more to being a human being than that, if we've got a spiritual dimension to us, friends, it's not surprising at all that we can have as much stuff as we want. We can do what Mel Gibson did. We can keep eating it up and eating it up and eating it up and never be satisfied. We can find we're empty. We're longing for something that we can't find. And here's the reason. Because there's only certain answers that we hear that we've been used to taking seriously. You know, the famous English writer C.S. Lewis once put it like this: if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, then the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. It's very aptly put, isn't it? I was made for another world. I was made for something that mere material things can't satisfy. We've been made by God and like God as spiritual beings so that we can relate to Him. So that we'll find our meaning in Him and our true identity in Him. So if I leave that out of my life, or actually if I shift it off centre, which can I suggest is the problem for many Christians, when I shift it off centre, I will end up feeling empty and useless. I'm missing the point, because I am. It's not just that I'm feeling empty. It's more serious than that. Jesus says it's possible to care so little for your life, your spiritual life, to ignore it, and more particularly to ignore the God who gave it to you, that you'll do permanent damage to yourself spiritually. False worship doesn't just leave you feeling empty or restless. It shapes you, distorts you, it hardens you. You see it in the greed of the person who sold themselves out to materialism. You see it in the insecurity of the person who sold themselves to some relationship that's become abusive. You see it in the fear of the person who's obsessed about their body image. It's like, I'm sorry to quote from it because I've done that before, you see it in The Lord of the Rings. You know, you see it in Gollum in The Lord of the Rings. See Lord of the Rings? That little character Gollum, he falls in love with this ring and it becomes an obsession for him. And it becomes more and more the centre of his life. It stunts him and distorts him. He becomes less and less human and becomes his precious thing. We must have it, he says. We must have it. So his whole existence is swallowed up and shaped by it. But at the same time, it makes him hostile to every other rival for that thing. So if it's taken away, his life caves in. We won't worship the true God in spirit and in truth, because we know that in having him, we've got to part with something else. We've got to put him in the centre and shift something else off centre stage, and therefore we don't want to take seriously the claim that something else actually belongs there. We're like the monkeys in India. You know when the locals in India want to catch a monkey? You may have heard the account before. They set a bottle in the ground with a banana in the neck of the bottle, at least in the bottom of the bottle. When the monkey puts his hand into the bottle, you can imagine he takes hold of the thing, and you can't get both of them out at the same time. Either you've got to let go of the banana and pull it out, or you're going to hang on to the banana and you're going to be trapped there, which is what normally happens to those. How can I be happy and content? How can I be satisfied in life? Everybody wants to know the answer to the question. The tragic irony is there are only certain answers we'll allow ourselves to ever hear, to ever take seriously. Jesus says it's found in him. He promises life to the full. He promises life that begins now and lasts forever. It brings with it forgiveness for the offences we've caused toward God and treating him as second rate. So it requires an exchange. It requires exchange of our false worships, and we'll all have them, you see, for the service of the true worship. Now, I'm going to stop in a moment and give you time to ask questions if you want to. And then after that, Josh is going to play some music for us to give some time of reflection to these things. Whether you're Christian, whether you're one who's not reached the point in your life where you've taken these things seriously, but why should you trust Jesus? Why should you take this seriously today? Whether you're Christian or not, why should you rethink life on the basis of what Jesus says? Well, it's because of his death and resurrection. It's always because of those two things. Now, in the movie version of Les Miserables, in the movie version, one of the most tragic figures is Eponine. If you know who Eponine was, she was the daughter of these incredibly evil parents, the Thénardiers. They barely notice her. She's in love with Marius, and he barely notices her. So obsessed is he with Cosette, the kind of girl of light and beauty and all those sort of things. But moved by her love for him, she sacrifices her happiness so that Marias and Cosette can be together. And ultimately at the barricades where he's fighting as part of the French Revolution, although he's really a bit of a dill, she sacrifices her life for his by taking a bullet that's meant for him. Now, it's that kind of sacrifice that tells you what genuine love actually is. Not romantic, Hollywood kind of musical version love. I'm not meaning that. What I'm talking about is the love that gives itself in self-sacrifice to pay the penalty for our false worship. To pay the penalty for our foolish chasing after other gods who always fail and always will. You can trust Jesus because you ought to know in his self-sacrifice that he is thoroughly good. So trust him. But you can trust Jesus, secondly, because you can know his power to actually deliver on what he offers. You know, his resurrection from death to life is the one powerful truth rooted in time and space and history that tells you beyond doubt that he can deliver on his promise. He can bring new life beyond this one. He can bring you a new power to live it here and now. You know, some people during our summer series have been stunned to find out that there's actually evidence for these things, that you can actually chase it down. It's been a revelation for them that the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you can check it out. You really can. You really should. There are certain answers that we never consider. We just can't imagine they're true. But all the evidence says that this answer is. And therefore, I want to invite you to check it out, whether you're Christian or not Christian, check it out. Take hold of the life that Jesus offers. Rethink what really is at the centre of your life. Now, I'm going to pray and... Actually, I'm going to take questions first, though. Do you want to ask questions? And if not, can you text them? Actually, there ought to be a phone number up there that you can text them to, but there isn't at the moment, so I can give you mine. Actually, how about we do that? Hannah, can you just put my phone number up there? I'll give it to you. Can you make a text box on that screen? And when you're ready, I'll give it to you. But otherwise, do you want to ask questions from the floor? Jasmine.
What do you say to someone who actually thinks that they are happy and content and are not Christian?
Yeah, I think it's possible to be happy and content for a little while. Yeah, I think it is happy to figure that that's exactly the case. Just life brings its own, as Jesus says, it brings its own corruption. I think I'd be saying, yeah, I think it is possible to feel that. I think it's possible to have a sweet spot in life where that is the case. It doesn't take away the questions. And every sensible person asks them, and even the person that's happy and content is always asking the question, is there more than this? Now, you know why that is, we ask those questions. You can chase it up somewhere. It's Ecclesiastes 3, 9 to 11, I think you'll find it, where the writer says, God's planted in all of us a sense of eternity that makes us ask these questions. He's planted in us the seed of the knowledge of himself that makes us restless. But thanks. Yeah, good question. Yeah. Don't race in and say that's not possible. It's possible. We need to actually practice engaging with our friends so we know what they're really thinking, what they're really feeling. Got other ones? Yeah, Aaron. Yeah, that's right, yeah. How does happiness compare with joy? It's a it bears thinking out, doesn't it? Is it possible to be happy when you're experiencing severe persecution and suffering? Hard to say you're happy at that point. Possible to say you've got a joy at that point. There's a difference, it seems to me. There's something that's more substantial about joy than there is about happiness. There's something about joy, I think, that's more lasting than happiness. It's a little bit like the question that Jasmine asked. Happiness comes and goes. It's shaped by circumstances in a way that joy transcends circumstances. There's a couple of thoughts. Yeah. Greg. You know, I reckon that's a day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month thing for me. You know, so I'm not threatening you here with this. I'm saying this is normal Christian life. And Greg's question is very helpful. I find I constantly have to rethink, what balance have I got things in my life? What about my leisure? What about my holidays? What about my use of time? What about surfing? What about money? What about... And I constantly have to keep thinking through, Jesus central in that or not? Just continue. Now, do you find that? I'd be really surprised if you're a Christian and you don't find it. In fact, if you're not finding it, I want to urge you, you do need to find it. You do need to be on about that. That's just normal Christian life. It's faith and repentance. It's not just when you became a Christian, faith and repentance. It's today, it's tomorrow, it's forever. I keep reflecting on, where's Jesus fit in my life? Greg, am I answering your question there? I hope so. Okay. I hope so. Yeah, I just continually need to be thinking, is Jesus central? Because I find, it's just part of my own sinful nature, he drifts off centre. Therefore, it's always worthwhile thinking through those things. How does it reflect in the place I give to church, the place I give to ministry, the place I give to money, the place I give to time? It's normal Christian life. Got any others? Yeah, Dean. There's my phone number now, by the way.
I could never be happy or content because of the loss that I've had, either of a child or a partner or something like that.
Dean, I've got to ask you to give me that again because I was distracted by the fact that Shay just sent me a question as well, so I'll get to yours in a sec. So good on you, Dean. Go again.
The person that says, I could never be happy in this life because of the loss that I've had, either of a child or a partner.
Yep. Yeah, yeah. Look, I think there's a really wise question, and that is the case. Just to express the point without saying anything inappropriate, that's been the case for my mother. My brother died. My brother, who's 5 years younger than me, died when he was 20, 21. And her comment was, God? What do I want with God? What's he ever done for me? It was a tremendously angry response. Now, that's faded over time. And I think there's a time for simply sympathising with a person that's in tremendous pain. Sometimes that pain doesn't go away. Sometimes there is a bitterness that feeds itself and directs itself toward God in spite of all the evidence that he's good. But there's a time actually to hold your peace and just sympathise with the person. Yeah. Shay asked a very helpful question. What's repentance? Is that right? Yeah, I've used a word there and I haven't perhaps explained, so that's a really helpful pickup. What's repentance? It's doing a 180-degree turn in life. It's the decision to say, you know what, I've got this wrong. I've been living my life in such a way that I haven't given Jesus the place that he actually deserves. I've been giving that to my hobbies. I've been giving that to my boyfriend. I've been giving that to my wealth. And I need to stop that and you turn around. Now that's repentance. It's a 180-degree turn. And for some of you, you may be thinking, am I convinced enough to repent? That's a big decision. Am I at the point where I can say no to that thing and yes to this? Well, maybe you're not. Maybe you're not. Maybe you want to think through these things more. I want to urge some of you who are part of the congregation here, I want to urge some of you to come to life. Shay advertised that at the beginning. It will give you the opportunity to think through some of these really important, fundamental things a bit more. And it'll give some of you who've been Christians for a very long time the opportunity to think through, actually, what are my questions deep down? Or how do I answer those questions better to the friends of mine who ask it? I want to urge you to come to life. I think it will do you a lot of good. Christian life's not leaving the basic things about Jesus and going on to something deeper. It's actually about dealing with those basic things more and more deeply the rest of your Christian life. Got any last ones? Feel like I've been talking forever. I'm going to pray. Yeah, Andrew.
I've been thinking about this during the when you're talking about John Paul, Jesus actually sat on at the well.
Yep.
You got a thing in the Bible in Proverbs where it says, the thoughts of a person are like a deep well, but common wisdom can draw it all out. Jesus did that at the time.
Yeah.
At the well. He actually said, I was thirsty. Yeah. There's also at the time of the crucifixion, when he said, I'm thirsty. And they gave him vinegar. Now, I'm just wondering why it is, like that vinegar on the stick, on the spark. I'm just wondering, is there any connection there with like what life's about? And when Jesus took that,
yeah, if I've got your question correctly, Jesus talks about his thirst with the woman in John chapter 4. He talks about it in his last moments at the cross. Is there a connection between those two things? Look, I don't personally think there is a particular connection between those things. I could be wrong. I don't particularly think there is. In each case, there's something significant going on. In the first case, he's drawing the woman out. That's true. In the second case, he's actually fulfilling a whole piece of Old Testament prophecy. You'll find it, I think, in Psalm 22 is a place to look. I think that's the significance of the second one, but I'm happy to chat with you a bit more on that. How about I pray? And then Josh is going to just going to perform something to help us reflect on these things a bit more deeply. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you because you intend us for real life. You intend us for a life that's found in Jesus, and you've sent him for that purpose, that we might rethink life. That we might come to that life that really is life. And therefore, I want to pray this morning that I've made things clear, and that if I've not, your Holy Spirit would help us to get them clear. And I want to pray for those of us who need to look into these things more deeply because we've not come to face them. I want to urge us, Father, to have the confidence and courage to go to life where we can. I want to urge those of us who Christians and have been for some time to think more deeply about these things, to put you in their right place, that we might enjoy the life that is truly life. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.